So let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for each one that has braved the cold and come out tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this study that we have tonight. And again, help us to see Jesus above all else. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we come to that last piece, and it's going to be a while before we actually get to the slides, but we come to the last piece in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. Beaten of pure gold, 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits in dimension. It was a lid for the Ark of the Covenant, and so that's why some people say it was one piece, but the Bible really looks at it as two, the mercy seat being a separate piece of the furniture, although it was a lid for the ark. So Exodus chapter 25, we're going to read verses 17 through 22 tonight. Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 through 22. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Okay, so as all of the pieces of the furniture symbolize Christ, the mercy seat is no different. This is Christ our sovereign. I've given you a little alliterated outline of the 7 pieces of furniture. Well, let's just kind of go through those tonight one last time. First of all, we come to the brazen altar, which represents Christ our sacrifice. Christ our sacrifice. And then the second piece of furniture as you would enter the tabernacle from the east would be the laver, a wash basin made of brass, which symbolized the Word of God, which is Christ our sanctification. Christ our sanctification. And then you would come in, and on the one side there would be a table, and on that table would be some loaves of bread that were to be eaten by the priest. And it was called the showbread. And that pictured Christ our sustenance, or Christ our substance. And then on the other side would be a candlestick. The candlestick is there to provide light. There was no illumination from any windows. There wasn't any natural light in there. The light came from the golden lampstand. And that speaks of Christ our sight. Christ our sight. So we've got Christ our sacrifice, Christ our sanctification, Christ our sustenance, Christ our sight. And then as you come in further, and you're almost there, you're before the veil into the Holy of Holies, you would come to another altar. This altar is golden. And on this altar, incense would be burning. And we said that incense represents prayer. So this is Christ our supplication. Christ our supplication. He's the one that makes intercession for us. He's the one that makes intercession through us. And then as you go into the Holy of Holies, you would find the Ark there, the Ark of the Covenant, this chest. And it was there to keep certain things safe. It was a place of safekeeping. And this speaks of Christ, our security. Christ, our security. And then the mercy seat tonight. The mercy seat, Christ. Christ, our sovereign. Okay, so you got all those S's down. You ready for a pop quiz? No, okay. All right, let's look at that mercy seat tonight, and hopefully you find some exciting things out from this mercy seat. This is the place. This is the place from which the Lord would abide. And it's really a throne where the glory of God was, the Shekinah glory of God. And actually through this whole process of coming in to this ark and to the mercy seat, into the holy of holy place, we're forming a path to glory. We're taking a certain path to experience the glory of God, because this is where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And so this is Christ. He's our sovereign here, giving us satisfaction. Now, I want to get some New Testament verses to point this out. So, again, we're not forcing the meaning of anything on you. Romans chapter 3, if you want to follow along with some of these verses, you can do that. I'll give you a little bit of time to look them up. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we find redemption in Christ Jesus, who God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation, or sacrifice, substitute. Christ, our propitiation. Christ, our substitute. Now, here's where it gets interesting. The word propitiation is a Greek word and can very easily be translated mercy seat. Christ, our mercy seat, because that's literally what that Greek word means. God sent Jesus to be our mercy seat. Heliasterion is the Greek word, and it means mercy seat. Now, when you see the word propitiation in the Bible, you could just say mercy seat. It means exactly the same thing, because the meaning of that Greek word is mercy seat. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the mercy seat, or the propitiation for our sins. And so this mercy seat, beyond the shadow of doubt, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only substitute. He is the only propitiation for our sins. Now, this mercy seat was a lid for what? Set on top of what? The ark. And remember what was in the ark? Do you remember from last week, the three things that were in the ark? What were they? Okay, very good. These tablets of stone, I said, I believe, were the broken ones, were the broken tablets, symbolizing the broken law. And the gold symbolized the royal deity. You know now by now that gold represents deity of kingship. But then sprinkled on this mercy seat was blood. The blood of God would cover it. And the glory of God was right over the blood. And so right beneath the blood-sprinkled mercy seat would be the broken tablets of the law. But God would not see the broken law. Because of the lid, God wouldn't see the broken law, right? All God would see was the blood. So we have broken God's commandments. All of us have sinned. There's not any righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all transgressed. We have all broken God's law. None of us have kept the law. We're all guilty. The law tells us we're guilty, but when God the Father looks at you, he doesn't see that you've broken the commandments. He doesn't see your trespass, because there's something that's over that trespass, and that is the mercy seat, that is Jesus and his blood, which blocks God's view. So all God sees is the atonement. That's all he sees. All he sees is the blood. And that's why he said in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So that's what God sees, right? God sees the blood. There's a Sunday school teacher talking and teaching on the omnipotence of God, and she asked her class, is there anything God cannot do? And you know, children, they come up with some good stuff. A little girl raised her hand and said, yes, teacher, there's one thing God cannot do. And the teacher said, well, what is that? And she said, God cannot see my sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And she's exactly right. And that is true of each and every one of us. I'm so glad tonight for the mercy seat that has covered the commandments that I have broke. I'm glad for the blood that is there. You know, the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, today it's called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in to that brazen altar and take the blood of that burnt offering, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies only once a year, and there he would sprinkle that blood from that sacrifice on the mercy seat. And that was simply a picture of what Jesus would do one day. And Jesus doesn't do that every year. Jesus now has done that one time, one sacrifice for all time. And you remember when we talked about this last week, gave it a little more thought. There was a question that was raised. When Jesus had been raised from the grave, and he meets Mary there in the garden, and when Mary found out who it was, you know, when Jesus said her name, she knew it was Jesus. And she wanted to fall down and kiss his feet. She wanted to touch him. And you remember what Jesus said? In John chapter 20, he said, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. John chapter 20, verse 17. Don't touch me, I have not yet ascended to my Father. Well, it's kind of confusing because later in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, Jesus said to his disciples, handle me, you know, touch me, feel me. So Mary, you better get back. And he says to the disciples, it's okay to touch me. It's okay to handle me. So the question is, what's the difference? Why wasn't Mary allowed to touch him right away? Why could his disciples do that later? Because Jesus said to Mary, he said, don't touch me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. And then another time he says, handle me, touch me. The difference is Jesus had gone in the meantime to his Father. And he had sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. When that high priest prepared himself and washed himself and took that sacrifice and made atonement, he went in with that blood. I discovered that he was not to be touched. He was not to be touched in that process. He was not to be defiled by anybody, because he was being set apart as someone who is sacred and holy and consecrated to God, separate from sinners. So he's going into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sin with blood in a basin. So that's what I think Jesus did. Jesus had his blood, but he could not be touched by, he could not be defiled by any sin at that point. And so he says to Mary, you cannot touch me, you cannot defile me until I go and I put the blood on the mercy seat, until I sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And then when Jesus had done that and he had made atonement then for sinners, he came back to earth, and then he could be touched by mankind. And he could be touched by sinners. But he could no longer be defiled by them, and his blood could no longer be defiled. Make sense? Questions? All right. So in that interval between this confrontation with Mary and his disciples, he had ascended up into heaven. He could have ascended multiple times. I think so. I think he could have ascended multiple times while he was here on earth. those days before the ascension that we know about. Yes, Sharon.
Jesus rose from the dead. He did not have to eat or sleep.
Correct.
Or things like we humans have.
Right, right.
Because he was no longer human. He was God.
Yes.
God's Son.
Yes. He could just appear.
Right.
And that's what he did.
Through walls.
Yes, right. And he just appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to his disciples on that Sunday night as they were gathered. He appeared to them a week later on another Sunday night. He made these appearances. He was not confined to an earthly body anymore. He's now in a glorified state. So he had ascended into heaven in the meantime, between Mary and between the disciples on that first Sunday night. Now, let me show you something else here. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14, and we can just see how this all fits together so beautifully. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now you think about that, the Old Testament tabernacle, that was not a throne of grace. The Holy of Holies was not a place that you wanted to go if you were not supposed to be there. Only the high priest could go, only once a year, and he had to have the blood with him. It was not a throne of grace, it was a throne of judgment. If any one of those Jewish people had lifted the flap on the veil and had gone into the Holy of Holies and looked upon that ark, they would have been slain on the spot. No one dared to go in there. No one dared to go where the glory of God dwelt, unless he was the high priest coming with blood. But now Jesus has gone and done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, sprinkling his blood. But that's all done now. And so now we can go to the throne of God. We can go into the glorious presence of God at any time because of the blood. You notice the conclusion, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The judgment seat has now become a mercy seat. And the throne of judgment has now become a throne of grace. It's wonderful that we can come to God, isn't it, at any time? And we don't have to go through a priest anymore. We're all actually become a kingdom of priests. And that's really the reason I am a preacher and not a priest, because I don't need to go through somebody else. I go through the blood of Jesus. You don't need to come through me. You go through the blood of Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we come boldly to the throne of grace because of our salvation. The second part there on your outlines is this idea that God has lived in various houses. You remember the tabernacle had three rooms. There was the outer court, the inner court, and the innermost court, or the Holy of Holies. And way back there in lesson one, we talked about man, I think it was lesson one, man being a three-part being. Man has three rooms himself, and how the tabernacle is a picture of man. Man has a body, soul, and spirit. So the outer court of the tabernacle, we said, pictures the body, because this is the place of sacrifice. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. They made the sacrifice of those animals in the outer court. And then the inner court is where the priests met and communed and fellowshiped and worshiped. And this corresponds to the soul, the inner man. It's with our souls that we have fellowship one with another. And the innermost court then, this cube being this holy of holies, represents the spirit of man. And there's a difference between man's soul and man's spirit. The soul of man gives man a self-consciousness and social consciousness, but the spirit of man gives us a God consciousness. Because God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the Holy of Holies represents the human spirit. This is the place where God dwelt. Where does God dwell in you? God dwells in your spirit. And he says in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, I will dwell with him that is of a humble and of a contrite spirit. And so God has been moving in and out of houses. One house that he was in was Adam. This was the first house that God lived in. But Adam sinned and God moved out. And man became a dirty house. And the Bible says that Adam died. Now, he didn't die physically, and he didn't die psychologically right away, but he did die spiritually right away. But from that moment, he began to die physically. And this is what it means to be dead. To be spiritually dead is simply this. It's not to have God in our spirit. To be minus God in our spirit. That's what death is. And that's why people are spiritually dead until they're born again. Their body's alive. Their soul is alive. They've got a mind, they've got will, they've got emotions, but their spirit is dead. They have to be made alive through the new birth. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So everyone is born spiritually dead. They need a new birth. They need to receive Christ. So man is a house where God dwells. We'll cover that a little bit more here. But the tabernacle, where we just spent all this time studying, was God's house. He lived right there between the cherubim and over the mercy seat. But even that house became defiled. And Jesus said in Matthew 21:13, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, but you've made it a den of thieves. And God moved out. The glory of the Lord departed from the tabernacle after a time. The people didn't even know it. They just went on worshiping. But God wasn't there. And Jesus said in Matthew 23:38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate.
What was that verse again?
Matthew 23:38. And then Jesus, God's perfect house. God's primary house was Adam. God's pattern house was the temple, but God's perfect house is Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What temple was he talking about? They thought he was talking about the temple where they worshiped. Jesus said, no, I'm talking about my own body. Jesus was a temple. Jesus was a tabernacle. He was the house of God. Healthy in his body, happy in his soul, holy in his spirit. And then the believer. The believer is another house where God dwells. And this is God's permanent house. God wants to dwell in you for all eternity. And he won't move out of you. And Christ is now your mercy seat. And the throne of grace is a throne that is really not only in heaven, but is also in our heart. Because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you go to the throne of grace, you're not only going to God's throne in heaven, but you're going to the throne room of your heart. And I hope that God is enthroned there. See, your heart has a throne. Someone is sitting on that throne. Either you or God. Either you or God is calling the shots in your life. Either you or God is Lord and there. If God is on the throne, then you are, guess what, on the altar. But if you are on the throne, then God is not. You're not going to have two people sitting on the throne. It's going to be one or the other. And this is why we want to make Jesus Lord of the kingdoms of our heart. You remember that song? I don't know if it's been a long time since I sang that song. Jesus be the Lord of all. Jesus be the Lord of all the kingdoms of my heart. That's where he wants to dwell. That's where God wants to dwell, and God wants to dwell there forever. You remember when Solomon's temple was dedicated, they brought the ark into Solomon's temple, and then they pulled the staves out, those poles out. But all through the wilderness, the ark had to be carried by those staves. Nobody could touch the ark. One guy tried it. Uzziah touched the ark, tried to actually keep it from falling. When he touched it, what happened to him? He died. Yeah. And so they made sure they didn't touch the ark. They carried these ark with these staves, these long poles. But when you get to 1 Kings and you read about the dedication of Solomon's temple, they pulled those staves out. And that meant now that the ark had come into the temple and was to stay there, was to be remain there. It was not to move once again. It had found its permanent dwelling place. But even so, the glory of God had not yet filled the temple. But when the priest backed out, the Bible says the glory of God filled that temple. So when the ark came in, I think that pictures Christ coming into us. And when the staves were pulled out, that pictures Christ always in us. Christ only, always living in me, as the song says. And then what happens is the glory of the Lord begins to fill our lives. The glory of the Lord begins to fill his permanent house, his permanent temple. If you want the glory of God to fill your body, you realize your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost and you are not your own. If you want the glory of God to fill it, you just say, Christ Jesus, it's you only, always living in me. And he says, you know what? I'll send the Holy Spirit. And he will abide with you forever. That's what he told his disciples. I'm going to send the Spirit. He will abide with you forever. He's going to settle down in your heart, and he's going to settle down and live there forever. See, my heart is not a hotel where the Holy Spirit comes in and he checks out at noon. My heart, your heart, is a place where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, wants to come and live forever. All right? Let's learn some lessons about the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, and so forth. Five truths here, because Christ is our mercy seat, and this is where you finally get to take notes tonight. First of all, there's a lesson concerning salvation. We need to teach people what salvation is. See, what most people think today, salvation is getting my sins forgiven. That's only part of it. Salvation is not just getting your sins forgiven. That really, when it comes down to it, is getting you ready for salvation. Some people think, oh, salvation is going to heaven. Salvation is not going into heaven, going to heaven when you die, although you will. That's the result of salvation. Salvation is not getting man out of earth into heaven. It is getting God out of heaven into man. I want you to understand that when you are saved, God comes in. That's the purpose of salvation. And just as the Shekinah glory of God dwelt above the mercy seat, the glory of God, when he moves in, dwells in you. And just as that ark was in the temple, Jesus is in us, is in me. Jesus is pictured as being in that temple. Jesus is pictured as the ark in there. And that's really a representation of salvation. Jesus moving into my temple. Jesus moving into your temple. So salvation is not just having my sins forgiven. It's not just the promise of heaven when I die. Salvation is getting Jesus in me. Now, if you ever wonder whether you really die or not, can Jesus ever die again? Can he die again? No, and he is in you, and you are in him. And the Bible says we've passed from death to life. So we never die. The place where God dwells never dies. The body, yes. But the place where God dwells, the spirit of man, lives forever. It's permanent. And really, when you think about it, that's very, very sobering, because everybody is going to spend eternity somewhere in the presence of God, or a place of eternal separation from God, which is what death is. Death is eternal separation from God. That's what's going to make unbelievers feel such torment, knowing that they could have been in the presence of God, but knowing that they will not be able to be in his presence for all eternity. So spiritual death and death is separation from God. Separation from God. What is death? It is separation from God. What is life? It is the presence of God. So salvation is getting God back into man. What happened to Adam that caused him to die? Well, God moved out. And when we get saved, God moves back in. That's a lesson concerning salvation. And then the lesson concerning spirituality. Spirituality is having God in you at all times, at all places. Please don't try to act spiritual. God doesn't want you to act spiritual. Okay? I think probably makes God sick. Because a person who acts spiritual is a hypocrite. God doesn't want you to act spiritual. You are spiritual. So you don't need to act. If the Spirit of God is in you and you yield to the Spirit, you are spiritual. Jesus had a lot to say about play actors, about hypocrites. And that's where the word hypocrite actually means one who acts in a play. It's an actor. It's a pretender. That's what a hypocrite is. Have you ever noticed people coming to church and then suddenly they get spiritual? You know, when they get inside the building, and then they're just a different person. Then they seem so spiritual. You know, and we say to our kids, you know, you got to be spiritual. You got to be good now because we're going to God's house. You know, and you only behave a certain way when we're in God's house. Well, that's true, and I know what they're saying, but this is God's house as well. Their bodies are God's house. You just don't all of a sudden begin to act one way because you come to church. We don't just come and have a reverence for the building here. We don't just let our light shine in church. This is God's house, but you are God's house as well. I've seen this. I don't know if I should tell you this, but I didn't have anything to do with this. But I was attending a church one time, and one of the song leaders, he wasn't the main song leader, but he led once in a while. During the week, drove a beer truck. On Sunday, he came and led worship. When he wasn't leading worship, he just sat in the pew. When he led worship, he was a whole different guy. I mean, there were tears flowing, and you would think that this guy was the most spiritual person on the face of the earth. What was it? It was an act. It was all an act, because you don't be one way on Sundays and live completely opposite of the Christian life during the week. You know what I'm saying? This is not an act. We don't act spiritual, but as we yield to the Spirit, we are spiritual. We don't need to act. And we should strive to be a Christian, realizing that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, no matter what day of the week it is, and no matter where we are. Again, Paul, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God? You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. This is God's house. This is God's house. Every day is a holy day. Every place is a sacred place. And God does not dwell in temples made with hands, but he does dwell in the temple of your body. Now, let me say this also, that when you let the Lord fill you with his Spirit, he's going to give you a pleasing personality. He's going to give you an attractiveness that the world will see, and they will be attracted to you. It's not going to be natural, though. It's going to be something supernatural that happens in your life. But no matter where you go, if you're at home frying an egg, or you're preaching a sermon, or you're fishing, or you're whatever you women like to do, you're going to be the same. Baked pies. Amen to that. You're going to be the same. All right, then number three, or C, whichever one you want to look at it, a lesson concerning security. Now, Christ rules from the throne. That throne is a mercy seat. The mercy seat is upon the ark, and that represents him. My body represents the temple, and that ark that is in the temple is never to be taken out again. It abides with me forever. And so I'm secure. I don't want to get into the debate with eternal security and things like that. But what I will say this is, if you stay true to the Lord, he's going to stay true to you. He's not going to just leave you. Okay. And then there's a lesson concerning soul winning. Now, remember, a man is a house of three rooms, body, soul, and spirit. And if the spirit of man is that which needs to be regenerated, the devil will move heaven and earth to get churches to feed man's body and educate man's mind and do everything but convert the spirit. Now, I'm not against programs that feed the poor and so forth. You know I'm not. But at the same time that we do that, we need to make sure that we get the gospel to them. Because what good is it if we feed them and keep them alive for 70 years But we don't feed the soul. We don't convert the soul. And that person does not live for eternity in God's presence. What's more important? The most important thing is getting that person saved. Now, we might use these other means to meet physical needs so that we can present the gospel to them. But we need to realize that presenting the gospel is the ultimate thing that we need to do. It would be better if they starved physically but were fed spiritually and got saved and went to heaven than it would be to be well fed here on earth but spiritually deprived and spiritually dead. You know what I'm saying? And I hope you take that with the way I intend it, the way I mean it. Our job is to get the gospel out. Somebody said educating people without giving them the gospel simply makes them clever devils. A lot of truth in that. And we got to be careful because we don't want to look hard-hearted or that we don't care about the needs of men. We do. We do. But ultimately, that spirit of man is the most important room in the house in that man. And then there's a lesson concerning service. A lesson concerning service. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, said when he first got saved, he started out wanting God to do things for him. And then after he grew a little, he wanted to do things for God. And then when he grew some more, he decided God wanted to do something through him. And it was at that time that he learned his lesson. We start out as immature Christians. We want God to do things for us. As we grow, we want to do things for God. But we know that we have become spiritual, that we have arrived when we understand that God wants to do things in us and through us. Because God lives in us. God takes a person who himself is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then God uses that man's thoughts, God uses that man's mind, God uses that man or that woman's gestures, whatever it is, God uses that to communicate truth. It is true that there is only one you there could ever be, and God wants to use you in your uniqueness. Because only you can communicate the way you do, and only you can have the impact that you can have. The Holy Spirit uses you, uses your personality in service for Him. People wonder, you know, how could four different people write the Gospels, and how could they all focus on something a little bit different? To me, this is really proof that the Bible is true. And what is true is that God is using unique personalities of four different individuals to bring together one gospel. God didn't just force them to say what they say. God used them in their uniqueness. Now, it means that God kept them from error. The Bible is inerrant. It is infallible. But this is just the mystery of how God can use people to accomplish His will. So what we need to do is we need to say, Lord, would you take my mind? Would you take my hands? Take my feet? Whatever I have, take my logic. Take my talents, my abilities, whatever it is, God, take it and use it. And He will do that very thing. You see, the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in the temple. And again, that represents Jesus. He dwells in it. And there is in that temple a throne called the mercy seat. And the Shekinah glory of God hovers over it. And the sprinkled blood is interposed between Himself and the broken law. And God lives in us, and God rules from a throne. But it's not a throne of judgment, it's a throne of grace. And it's called the mercy seat. And God wants to dwell in your hearts and rule from that throne there and let you serve Him while He's going to serve others through you, your uniqueness. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you so much that the Spirit of Christ lives in us and wants to speak through us. Lord, it's so important for us to realize there's so much more to the Christian life, so much more to salvation than just having our sins forgiven. Lord, that is just the beginning, and you are not finished with us, and you're not finished with any of us yet, but you are still making us day by day into what you want us to be. Father, I pray that you would accomplish those purposes so that ultimately we will bring glory, even as Jesus was glorified. Change us to be more like you. And we thank you and we praise you for these truths. And I ask, Lord, that you would seal them to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.